Romans chapter 7. And yes, we are still on the topic of sanctification. Part 4 now. Still talking about sanctification. But if you're a Christian, you're not surprised by that, and you're certainly not disappointed by that, because as a Christian living life for the Lord, you find that sanctification becomes sort of a preoccupation for you in life, a rather good one. It's something that you want to know the ins and outs of, and I'm sure you're finding these studies helpful. I mean, it's extremely helpful just to realize Paul is very similar to us. He's not much different than us. We tend to elevate the examples that the Lord has given to us in the Scriptures. So I am always very encouraged to see the humanity of those examples. That's why I like the Apostle Peter so much. But hey, even in Paul, we see that this guy is a human being. He could not be more serious about the Lord, but he's admitting to us the internal struggle that takes place in the life of a saved Christian. And he's showing us what sanctification really looks like. So in chapter 6, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul began to give us truths about our sanctification, truths that have been declared by God doctrinally. And we take a look at some of those statements, we hear some of those truths, and it can be a source of conviction and even condemnation for us. You know, just from chapter 6, grab some of those phrases. What are we as Christians? Where are we in our walks with the Lord? Well, we're living in a newness of life. We are living free from sin. We are dead to sin. You know, look at some of those phrases. And then the question that Paul asked, a very convicting and condemning question to Christians who are struggling in their walk, Paul asked, well, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And you hear everything that Paul says in the first 10 verses, and you're like, man, I am hopeless. I'm not even in this thing. I've been fooling myself. I'm not really a Christian. Thank God. Paul gets to verse 11 and begins to show us how all of those incredible and wonderful truths about sanctification are. He begins to show us how those translate into the human experience. It is the realization that the psalmist David was in fact right when he said that God remembers our frame or our form, and he knows that we are dust. We came from dust. He's got low expectations for us, so to speak. He knows that this is never going to be perfect. He's never intended after the fall for it to be perfect. And most of the time, the best we're going to be able to do is just, well, it doesn't look in my life the way the Bible says it should, but I'm just going to trust God and reckon that what He said about me is true, that He declares me sanctified, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and I'm going to have to just look past some of the practical realities of that in my life, and I'm just going to have to trust the Lord in what He says. That if that's how He says He sees me, well, that is a whole lot better than the way I see myself. So, being the God of all truth, I'm going to take His word for it. Certainly, our flesh is the dissenter and the defector in that equation of sanctification. And on and on, Paul went about that in chapter 6, you know, about that internal struggle that is going to exist within every human Christian. And then in chapter 7, Paul follows the same pattern. He first gives us those truths about sanctification that are declarations of truth by God about us. And then when we get to verse 7, Paul begins to show us what that looks like and what that feels like. And it's again kind of the same way we handled those first 6 verses last week, and they can be convicting and condemning. But what the Lord has said through Paul in the first 6 verses, that which we studied last week, is that our sanctification is like or similar to the death of your old husband, which was your sinful flesh. And now that your old sinful flesh, your old husband has died, you're freed to remarry in the Lord. And indeed, that's what you've done. You've remarried to the Lord. And you have a new husband now, the spiritual nature. The old husband, that was the fleshly, carnal nature, the sinful nature. You have a new husband now, the spiritual nature. And once again, convicting and condemning, because we know full well that that old hubby, our old sinful flesh, he's still trying to win us back every day. Right? Paul said that old hubby's dead, but it must be a ghost, because that old hubby, the sinful flesh, is constantly trying to win us back. Hey, give me another chance. I'm going to do better this time. I just really love you. I can't live without you. What am I going to do without you? Well, I don't care if it kills you. You're supposed to be dead. You're the old fleshly nature. I'm going to reckon you to be dead. I'm going to ignore those ghostly voices of a past relationship. I'm in a new relationship now with the Lord. I'm married to Christ in my union with Christ. So chapter 7 then, from that point forward after verse 6, beginning at verse 7, we get the most honest and thorough look at the internal struggle that Paul introduced into the conversation in chapter 6. So if you really want to know what authentic, sanctified Christianity looks like and what it feels like, then pay very close attention to this section, to the rest of this chapter. Now we're going to find out in chapter 8, which, by the way, is one of the single greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Can I get an amen? We're going to find out in Romans chapter 8 that there is help with all of this. We're going to learn about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to aid us in sanctified living. But first things first, back to this internal struggle. Let's read beginning at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law a bad thing for us Christians? And that's who we're asking the question about. When Paul says we, he is talking about Christians. We don't need to know what the unbelieving Jews say about the law. We know what the unbelieving Jews say about the law. It's the same thing that all legalists who aren't trusting solely in faith in Christ for salvation, it's what they all say about the law, and that is, you got to do it. And if you want to be saved, you got to keep it. Try harder. Do better. Keep in step. Don't slip up. Everything's depending on how well you keep the law. We don't need to hear that as Christians. We're dead to the law. Paul's told us that. And knowing that truth, that we're dead to the law, we need to find out the question from a Christian perspective. Okay, now that we are Christians, what is our relationship to the law? How are we now to look at the law, and how are we to handle the law now that we are saved and the Lord has pronounced us to be sanctified? In light of that sanctification, how do we proceed in regard to the law? If we're dead to the law, that's being dead to the law of our first marriage, the sinful flesh. We have a new law of marriage with our new husband, Christ. So in that new relationship, we're in this new law of marriage with Christ now. Is it a sin to reflect back on that old law to our old marriage, the sinful flesh, and kind of respect and reverence that old law? You get the question, right? Is that wrong for us to do? It's why Paul is asking and answering this question for us. It's because of the example that he gave to us. He doesn't want us to take the example too far. If that old husband is dead and we're released from that law, now that we're with Christ, Paul doesn't want us to think that the right course of action for a sanctified Christian is to turn completely from the law, even to consider it a sin or a bad thing for us now as free Christians in a union with Christ. So it's actually a really good question, and here's how he answers it in verse 7. He says, by no means. Is the law a sin to us now that we're dead to sin and dead to the law? No. By no means, of course not, because that whole marriage example that he gave us in the first six verses, it was just that. It was an example. It was a human analogy to teach us a basic truth about sanctification. But no, Jesus didn't really kill our old husband just because he wanted us so bad and he wanted to have us. That's an, like I said last week, that's an ugly look. We don't take the example too far. We don't take the analogy too far. Paul's putting the brakes on us so that we don't do that. So the law is, he's going to tell us, a great thing. It's never changed now that we're saved. The law hasn't changed. It's no worse, that's for sure. So long as, and this is going to be where Paul launches off now, so long as we keep the law in its proper place as Christians that were pronounced sanctified and are in the process of sanctification. Paul's going to tell us how to put the law in its proper place. So by no means, he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All right, so again, I would take you back to Psalm 19. Is the law a negative thing now that we're Christians? Of course not. The law of the Lord is still perfect. David writes in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Was anyone humming that tune to that old song while I was reading those verses? The law of the Lord is perfect. You ever hear that? No? Let me do it for you right now. No, look it up. YouTube it. That'll sound better. Yeah, I used to love that song. And it's true. Christianity, salvation, it hasn't changed any of that. You can read all of those statements that commend and praise the law in the Old Testament, and you can say, yep, as a Christian, I totally agree. There is no higher standard of laws for moral and ethical human thought, life, and behavior. You just can't find it. Go ahead and try. I would encourage anyone to do that. Try to come up with a better system for healthy and prosperous human living outside of the Bible. You just can't do it because there's... Well, as you look at the things that the Lord has commanded, there are no good alternatives to the commands of God. It's not just that we lack the intelligence and creativity to come up with it, and maybe someday someone will. No, it's just that there are no good opposites outside of what the Lord has commanded. Just take a look at some of the commandments, for example. In the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, you shall not murder. And do you know there's no alternative to that? You either murder or you don't murder. So the Lord says, don't murder. Take a look at the commandment that says, honor your parents. There's only one alternative to honoring your parents, and what's that? Dishonoring them. The Ten Commandments tell us not to steal. There's only one alternative to stealing, not stealing, I should say, and that is thievery. Stealing, if you said stealing, yes, that's correct too. I chose the fancier word. It's a funner word. So you see, the commandments of the Lord, the laws that he gave, they are very black and white. They are right and wrong. They are good and evil. They are Steelers versus Ravens kind of stuff. Like it's, you know, so clear. One is good and the other one is terrible. Oh, he wasn't in here when I said that. That's perfect. That is perfect. When he comes back in, everyone just laughs. Oh, no, he's not going to be here today, is he? Okay, even better yet. I'm just kidding. We love that crazy guy. So, yeah, there's no alternatives from the Lord's commands. And, man, the anti-God folks hate that. That drives them mad to know that if you turn away from the commands of God, the laws of God, you turn away from civility in life to anarchy. There's no in-between. It's one or the other. It's God's ways or it's wrong. And notice that Paul has changed the pronouns here beginning in verse 7. He was talking about we and us, and now he's talking about only himself. He's using pronouns I, me, my. What he's doing is he's giving us his own personal experience. It is a firsthand account of how the law is to still be a great reference tool in the life of a Christian, but also that we have to be able to draw the lines in how we use the law and how we look at it. And Paul's letting us see what that looks like in his life, or at least some patterns that have been a part of his life. And that's why I refer to this section as Paul's confession. He's not talking about, well, this is a hypothetical or a theoretical. He's giving you in a firsthand account his own personal struggles with the concepts that he's now trying to teach us. Legalistic Christians have a hard time accepting that, so they try to make excuses here, and they try to say, no, Paul couldn't possibly be talking about himself. Paul's way more spiritual than that, but I'm actually going to show you here in the chapter that Paul could not possibly be talking about a pre-saved or pre-sanctified condition, that he's actually speaking about someone that has been saved by Christ. They are in the process of sanctification, and these struggles that he is fleshing out for us, they're legitimate struggles that take place in the life of a sanctified Christian. Now, Paul's first example that he gives to us was that of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And what he's trying to do is show us how the law is beneficial to a Christian. And try to remember as we study down through this just who Paul was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the righteousness of the law, by human perception, Paul says, I was perfect. I was blameless. You can find that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But now that Paul has been saved by Christ, his perspective has changed. His perspective on himself, his perspective on the standards of righteousness, everything about him internally, it has been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit through salvation. By the way, as I mentioned last week, this is the proof that Paul gives us that when he says the word law, he's actually referring to the Ten Commandments as well. He's not just talking about the law of Moses. You can't separate those things out in this section. He's definitely talking about the Ten Commandments when he mentions the law, because the example that he gives us is the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And back to that point, salvation had changed Paul's perspective about the law. The Holy Spirit had enlightened Paul about the heart of the law and the depth of the law. So after salvation, it was that 10th commandment that really opened Paul's eyes. And it really just all, the heaviness of the law sunk in. I just kind of imagine Paul as a saved Christian sitting down to go back through the 10 commandments. And he goes through, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and he's reading through them all. Probably that didn't seem much different to him than when he was saved. It was one thing after another. The commands as a son, what not to do externally. So he would read back through those commandments as a saved Christian and say, okay, yep, don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. And all the way he would go, probably somewhat normally, until he hit that 10th commandment. And that's when the light bulb came on. Because when Paul read that 10th commandment, after salvation, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit within him, it dawned on him for the first time ever. There's something different about that 10th commandment. For sure, the first commandment as well, but Paul must have missed that when he was reading back through these. But there's something much different about the first and the last commandment, love the Lord with all your heart and do not covet. What's different about that? Those aren't external actions. Those are internal things. Those are thoughts. Those are feelings, emotions, intentions, motivations. So for the first time ever, Paul was like, whoa, I get it. The law doesn't just govern the things I do outwardly. The law governs every aspect of my being. And that is a frightful thing. Because now Paul has to go back through all of the commandments and not just look for the external actions that are sins, but he has to go back through all of the commandments and he has to look for the thoughts and the motivators, the roots of those things that are also sin according to the law. And of course, the 11 apostles, they already knew that stuff because they were discipled by Jesus and Jesus had shown them how that worked. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't murder. I'm telling you, don't even be angry or hate someone in your heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you not to even lust, because those are the roots. Those are the beginning points that precipitate the outward external action of sin. And according to Jesus, according to Paul here, all of that truly is sin according to the law. So some pretty incredible revelations are taking place here. That it's not just about the outward transgression of the law. It's also about the viewpoint of the heart and the mind toward the law. And, you know, you have those people that say, well, once I got saved, man, I have been doing great. Not once have I made a statue to worship. Not once have I stole anything. Not once have I slept with someone that I shouldn't have. And on you go down through the list. And we say, okay, that's maybe fine for a religious person. But that's not fine for a spiritual person. And that's the difference with Paul. Now, he was a religious person. And he was fine with not doing the outward things. But now he's a spiritual person. And you're saved by the Spirit of God. He's done a work in you. You're a spiritual person now. And your perspective has changed. That's not good enough for you anymore. At least this is how it's supposed to work. There's a spirit nature within you. And not only is it not good enough to refrain from killing someone, but doesn't it even bother you when you just get angry at them, like really easily? Like for no reason. Doesn't that bother you? Don't you feel convicted over that? What happened? Your understanding of the standards of the law have actually changed. The Spirit has done a work in you and He's changed your perspective completely. Christianity does not weaken the statements of the law. Christianity strengthens the statements of the law. So does the law become lesser as a Christian? No, the law becomes greater. It's even more powerful. It speaks even more thoroughly to the Christian life. What the law calls sin is still sin once you become a Christian, and we still need to take it seriously. Not less seriously, but more seriously. And here is where we need to be very, very careful. We have to understand that as Christians, there is one aspect of the law that we now need to be disregarding and ignoring, and that is its authority and rule over our life. No longer can the law drag you to court and accuse you and condemn you with sentencing. That cannot happen anymore. You're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law as a Christian that has been sanctified by the Lord. Because praise the Lord, we're dead to the law's authority when it comes to judgment. We're dead to the law's authority when it comes to judgment. You know the truth of it. Jesus taught us that the moment a person believes in Him, that is their judgment. They will not come under the condemnation of the law anymore. They can't. It doesn't have jurisdiction over them anymore. That's what Paul's going to begin to teach us in Romans chapter 8. There's therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ. You came to Christ, you got saved, and He said, okay, check mark, forever perfect. That's the judgment. And so that's it. The power of the law is loosened in that moment, and we are free from it. And now we have to draw up very definite boundaries for the law. This is where we really see the big differences between a religious person unsaved by faith in Christ and adhering to the law, and a truly spiritual Christian that wants to use the law and leverage that in their relationship to Christ to be affecting better and more pure holiness in our lives. We have to be able to draw that line. That I can study the law, and I can learn about the heart of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the expectations that God has on my life. I can read all of those things, but I have to be careful with my conviction and condemnation. I have to draw that line, and where the law teaches me and where the law pushes me into thinking outside of my wineskin, I get overstretched in my thinking, my heart begins to get burdened because of how I compare, I need to draw that line, and I need to say, thank you, law, for teaching me, but you can't condemn me because I believe what the Lord has said about me. I am holy. I am righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 12. So the law is holy. That's what we're on, right? No, we're on verse. Oh, my. I told you I was in a hurry today. Verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. No, is that right? Are you sure? You know what? Just to be safe, let's start over. Okay, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. True. Again, ignorance is bliss. If you don't know you're doing wrong, you're not bothered by it. Paul says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. That is, I got saved and had the life of Christ in me. And with the life of Christ in me, I was living for a while. And I wasn't troubled for a while. I wasn't troubled or convicted or condemned by the law concerning my new reality of spiritual life. But when the commandment came, and what he means by that is when the commandment finally sunk in. It's not that he had never read the 10th commandment. It's just that now that he's saved and the Spirit is in him and he reads that 10th commandment, the commandment finally came to him. It finally sunk in. And when the commandment came, the true meaning of the 10th commandment, when it finally hit home and he fully understood it, he says, sin came alive like never before. Sin came alive like never before. And Paul says, I died. It killed me. Maybe a little overdramatic there, but I like the way he thinks. Man, when I really realized what that 10th commandment was saying, it destroyed me. So get this, folks. Learning from the law after conversion to Christ, it ruined Paul's idealistic approach to sanctification. That's what he's just told you. It ruined his idealistic approach to sanctification. And if you're going to make it as a Christian, then the same thing is going to happen to you. It's got to happen to you. You have to lose any idealistic approaches that you have concerning sanctification. You have to learn what the Bible teaches us about sanctification, or else it is going to do to you what it did to Paul for a while. It is going to kill you in your walk with the Lord. In Paul's own admission here, once you get saved, it becomes harder than ever to feel as though you are pleasing the Lord. Can anyone relate to that? It becomes harder than ever. Why is it harder than ever? Well, it's because you used to trick yourself before the Holy Spirit got a hold of you. You used to trick yourself into thinking that you were doing just fine. But now that the Holy Spirit has come and illuminated the law and has increased your desire for personal holiness, well, once that happens, forget about it. Or as they say, far north, forget about it. You know better. You know better. When the commandment comes, as Paul says here, when the commandment comes, when the full heart of the law finally sinks in, you will never again have a single day of peace in your life apart from salvation by faith. That's a weighty statement. I hope it caught a hold of your mind, and I hope it falls to your heart. If you are not truly saved by faith, you're never going to have another day of peace in your life. You're going to need faith, and faith in Christ alone. Because you'll never be able to completely eliminate those sinful thoughts and those passions fast enough and effective enough. No matter how long you're loving the Lord and serving Him, those thoughts are still going to pop in there. Those feelings are going to still creep up. And that's convicting and condemning until you keep the law in its rightful place, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, and trust the Lord and what He says about you in your sanctification. Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And it is true that the law does promise life to us in the Scriptures. And it's a strange statement because we've already read from Paul that there is no law that can give life. And if there were a law that could give life, well, then we'd just go with that, and Christ wouldn't have had to die. So this is a little bit of a complex thought, but hang with me here as well as you can intellectually for just a moment. The law promises to give life to those who obey it. I could give you many verses, but I'll give you this one from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. The Lord says, "Keep my statutes and my laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them." And what He means by that is that they will experience the life of God by obeying those commandments. That is not a lie, and it is not an empty promise. The law promises that if you obey the law, you will have the life of God. In other words, you'll be saved. But we also know that the law does not have the power to save, that there is not a law that can provide life. So how can this be true? Well, this can be true because the law is taking you somewhere. The law has a destination in mind, that if you obey the law is eventually going to drop you off at a certain point. It's going to drop you off at the feet of Christ. You're going to be fully convinced of why you definitely and desperately need a Savior. You're going to give up on yourself, and you're going to surrender to Him for salvation. That's a work of the law. That's a work of the law. So, therein is the truth concerning the law. It produces life if we'll really follow it and go where it takes us to, dropping us off at the feet of Christ for salvation. Now, to interpret verse 10, Paul says here, "For a little while, I was feeling disillusioned by that promise from the law." He's saying, you know, the better that you understand the law, the more awful it's going to make you feel about yourself. And Paul was wrestling with that for a while. And again, that was because At the time, Paul did not have that in its proper place. And I don't think that statement is an exclusion that it's something that never happens to Paul again. I think he's telling us this is stuff that goes on. And even when he masters it for a while, it creeps back up and it's something that he has to deal with again. It's just the reality of life, you know. Maybe 9 times out of 10 you have complete faith that you're saved. But are you really going to tell me there's never a 1 out of 10 times where you're doubting, Lord, am I even saved? No, these things are constant, ongoing works and processes where our sanctification is playing itself out. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. You will either reckon the law dead to you or the law will kill you. It will ruin all of your confidence that you're a Christian. It will ruin every shred of assurance for your salvation. It'll destroy all of that unless you are constantly, actively reckoning yourself to be dead to the power, the authority of the law. Verse 11. See, we could have saved like 10 minutes if you'd just let me go at verse 11 when I was ready to go. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So I know that's worded oddly, but simply stated, our sinful nature takes advantage of our reverence for the law of God and then deceives us into thinking that we can just try harder and we'll be okay. You understand that's what that verse is saying, right? Our sin, the sin that is in us, it actually uses the law against us. It uses our respect and our reverence for the law, and it deceives us by saying, keep going. You're doing good. Keep trying. Go harder. Commit deeper. And that's the deception of the sinful nature that's in us, trying to convince us that one day we're going to get it. No, the truth is, we're never going to get it. We're never going to be able to measure up. We're never going to be able to accomplish it. So it is actually deception, your sinful nature trying to deceive you into trusting in your own works of the law. Trying harder is not the solution to better holiness. But see, sin will do anything that it possibly can to try to win us back and gain mastery over us. It's never going to cooperate in its own death. Of course, it's going to use temptation and opportunity for wrong, of course, but it's also going to use the law and your love for the Lord and your desire to be holy and please the Lord. Your sinful nature is going to use that against you to keep you in a constant state of self-condemnation. So we just can't do that anymore to where we're delaying the inevitable. And we say, well, no, the answer is really just trying harder. The answer really is better strategy if I just approach this better. If we keep doing that, we are delaying the inevitable collapse because that's what's coming. If we're not getting this right and letting go of the law as our ruler, then one day we're going to snap. And what happens when you snap? I'm not talking about your temper. Now, we know some of the things that happen when someone's temper snaps. I'm talking about what happens when you snap in your faith. Usually, that means you leave the Lord altogether. And that's why you see so many young people, when they hit a certain age, deserting the ranks of the cults and the legalists, because the only way they seek to control those folks, they do it the only way they know how, which is more pressure. Put the fear of God in those people. I was just watching a documentary about this, about a group. And, you know, one of the guys there, one of the ministers, started reading the word and learning about the grace of God, and he started preaching the grace of God to his congregation, and a bishop had to sit him down and say, stop it, man, you're talking too much about grace. That's not what these people need. If we're going to keep these people in our group, what we really need to give them is the law. What we really need to do is strike the fear of God in their hearts. Well, that's going to lead to an inevitable snap. I thank the Lord that He knew I was about this close to snapping in my faith many years ago. He knew that. He saw that. He saw the earnest desires of my heart. And right before I snapped in my faith and gave up, the Lord finally, through the Holy Spirit, started to open up the Scriptures and teach me about grace. That happened through Calvary Chapel pastors. That's why I'm so grateful to Calvary Chapel and its organization of churches. I learned about the grace of God through Calvary Chapel, and it saved me from snapping in my faith and giving up. So, before you destroy yourself through your own expectations and give up on the Lord, how about this? Just give up on yourself instead. Just give up on yourself instead. Stop trying to sanctify yourself. We can't do any of that on our own. We could not save ourselves. Why would we think we can sanctify ourselves? It's ridiculous. It had to be Christ that saved us without needing any of our help to do that. It was Christ that saved us when we came to Him by faith, and sanctification is going to work the same way. So no, sanctification is not about trying harder to be holy. It's about trusting in the Lord more. Lord, I believe what You say about me, and I want to see it play out in my life. So just accept that He has saved you, that He is sanctifying you, and then just love Him for that. Verse 12, quickly. So the law is holy. We've established that. The law is good, good thing. It's holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13. But that which is good, did that which is good then bring death to me? Paul's saying, is it the law's fault that I ended up in this position where I'm just ready to give up altogether? I'm just like destroyed in my faith. Is that the law's fault now that I'm saved? No, Paul says, not the law's fault. He says, by no means. It was sin, his sin, our sin, producing death in me through what is good, using the law against me. It was how my post-Christian sinfulness responded to my enlightened understanding of the law. That's what was killing me. It's our flesh's response to God's holy law. And that's the thing that causes the problem in our walk. And now listen to this carefully. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He's telling you the whole point of the law. The whole point of the law. This was God's plan all along with the law. To give you the law to inspire you to desire to be righteous. And then once He hooked you with that, He began to progressively teach you more about His law. And the more you learned, the more stressed you got, the more pressure you felt, until eventually that brought you to Christ for salvation. That's the whole point of that law. So because your love for God and your desire to be holy, it amplifies a millionfold and makes you miserable now that you're saved. And once the Lord gets you there, you're in a great place. Frustrated, discouraged, feeling like it's impossible to please the Lord. If you're there, great. That's where you need to be in order to be saved by faith and faith alone.